Well, as you know, you're going to have a little workman's compensation there, aren't you? Huh? As you know, we have our Thursday night Bible to study, where any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb and no question is stupid. We give you all week long to study the Bible and spend time in the Bible, and we come together on Thursday night just to have a fun time in the Word of God. And so, you know, maybe you have a question you always wanted to ask but just never was in a place to ask it. Maybe it's something you got in a personal discussion with somebody at work or something, and maybe it's something you just were studying this week, or maybe you just got a question you always wanted to ask. I don't care. We just have a good time with the Bible. Our final authority for everything we believe is the Word of God. We take that over everything and just have fun in the Bible. So I've said everything I've got to say. Who wants to kick us off tonight with the first question here?
Hey, Bob, I've been pausing from last week. You said something about the devil cannot read our mind. Well, how comes he come to us and make us do all these wrong?
Say what again now?
You said the other day that the devil cannot read our mind. I mean, oh, he come to us and make we do all these wrong.
You mean the fact that, who asked that question about the devil? Oh, John did. Yeah, and you want to know if the devil can't read our mind, how come he makes us do all these bad things? Well, that's a good question. Well, his question is, for our little gal in Chicago that can't hear the questions on the tapes, our question is, last week John asked a question, can the devil read our minds? And he asked it out of a verse in the book of Ecclesiastes, which seemed to give the indication that somebody was telling the Antichrist what we were doing or what we were thinking, and we talked about that. And looking at it through the verses, we came to the understanding from the Bible that the devil cannot read your mind, because for him to be able to read your mind would make him on an equal par with God, because God is all-knowing. But the key thing is this. The devil doesn't have to read our mind. The devil has been around now for, man's been on this earth for 6,000 years. The devil's been around all of that time. He's the being in the sphere of spiritual realm and world that is right under God. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and then the devil is right in there as far as knowledge is concerned. So he knows human nature. Human nature is very predictable. I deal with people all the time, have for many, many years, and after a while, when you know biblical principles and you know what the Bible says, you can pretty much predict a lot of times what people are going to do and how they're going to react to it. So, is that Jan Hill of Pinched Nerve fame?
Yeah.
How you feeling?
I hurt, but I'm okay.
What a trooper. What a trooper. What's so funny? He's laughing at her infirmity? We heard that they airlifted you to the hospital from Ford and everything. Is that true? In a helicopter?
I was so embarrassed I could have died.
I want to know. Don't dodge the question. Did you get a helicopter ride out of it or not?
An ambulance.
And I
said, please don't get the fire department. Please don't do that.
Oh, they did, didn't they?
They said they wouldn't. They promised. And they did. We won't do it. And they did. Is that awful? I could have died. I said, I hid.
Well, everybody knew about it. I had 100 people call my house and said they saw you on a 6 o'clock news. Well, I'm sorry if that's the only problem you had in life yesterday. Well, we're glad you're feeling better anyhow. Or you're looking better. I don't know how you're feeling, but we're glad you're here. Okay. So we come to the conclusion that the devil knew human nature so well. And he understands, because the Bible is the book that declares human nature. It'll tell you everything that man is, what he does, what he doesn't do. And the Bible is a book that you can study. The Bible is a book that you can study. And if you go through all the stories in the Bible, and you see every man, woman, story, child, whatever, if you would take every story from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible and lay them out, what you would have at the end of that is a complete study of human nature. You would have every problem that a man or a woman or anybody is going to get into, and you would find out not only what the problem is, but you find out how they react to what is right and what is wrong, and the Bible shows you the insides of things of how they do and what they should do and what they shouldn't do. So the devil knows the Bible. He knows the Bible inside out, upside down. The Bible says it teaches at a time, as we've talked about a couple Sundays ago and Sunday morning, how that he was the anointed cherub that covered the throne before he fell. He had everything that God had, and he knows the Bible inside and out. So he knows the weakness of human beings. That's why the greatest, godliest, holiest men in the Bible, David, Solomon, Joseph, Moses, you name them, every man in the Bible that we look at that is a good, holy, godly man who loved God, the devil found out his weakness and got him as far as making him sin. So, and how did he do that? He did that because he knows human natures, and he knows that we are human, and he knows we're very weak as humans. And he knows the three lusts of the flesh. The three lusts of the flesh are what? What is it?
The lust of the eyes.
Lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh. Pride of life. Those are the three basic problems that every human being are going to have on planet Earth. So, when he wants to attack somebody, he attacks him in one of those three areas. When he showed up to Adam and Eve, in the garden, here's a classic example. When he showed up to Adam and Eve in the garden, he came there, and the thing that he said was, he talks about, you know, yea hath God said and all that, but the Bible says that when the woman saw the fruit and the fruit would make her wise, she partook of the fruit, lust of the eyes. Sin always starts with what we see. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the devil knows that, and he knows that we get attacked on one of those three areas. And that's where he comes. So it's not so much that the devil has to read our minds, it's the fact that he gets us to do wrong simply because we want to do wrong. And we are, in most cases, we are willing compadres with the devil to go along with what he wants. That's why when a man gets saved, or woman gets saved, and they really begin to focus in the Word of God, and they begin to get the Word of God into their lives, they come to the place where they build up a resistance to that, to a point where they really become to the place where they see sin the way God sees it. I've said a long time ago, I've said this for years, and it's true in dealing with people, that I don't care what problem a person has. I don't care what it is. That person will never get over that problem until sees that problem as God sees it, and then hates that problem as much as God does. When a Christian has a sin in his life that they can't get rid of, we call it a dominating sin, or a satanic stronghold, or whatever. And all that stuff is fine for books, but the bottom line is this. A man or a woman will never get over what they're trying to struggle with in their life until they, one, see it from God's standpoint, from the Word of God, and two, hate it as much as God hates it. You got a man that's an alcoholic, you can send him to Alcoholics Anonymous 1,000 years straight. He can go through the 12 points, the 15 steps, 140 steps, whatever the bottom line is. He will never completely be done as being an alcoholic until he sees alcoholism as the way God sees it, and he hates it the way God hates it because of the destruction it brings into his life. At that point, then he can change his life by getting out of it. But until that point, it's just like anything else. Until you get serious about something, people say, well, how come this guy grows up in society and he gets a really good job, makes a lot of money? This guy grows up in society and he's a bum, he don't have any money. Now, what is the difference? And you could say, well, this guy lives in a bad neighborhood, this guy lives in a good neighborhood, and the bottom line is this. There's too many success stories of people in bad neighborhoods making it good, just like they are in a good neighborhood. You go back to their school records and you see who took school seriously on the base level, that's the one that's going to be successful on the other end. Same way with the Bible. Whoever takes it serious on the base level will have the victory in Christ on the other end. And that's what a church is for. That's what we're doing here tonight. Every time we have a Bible study, and I know the Bible studies are fun and we have a good time, but my goal in every case is just to whet your appetite about the Word of God to the place where you just see something and you just really get excited about it. By the way, next Thursday night, I don't want nobody to say anything now. Next Thursday night, say it one more time. Next Thursday night is the most special night in all the world. Think about it. I'm going to ask that question next Thursday night, and then I'm going to teach you why it is. It will, you know, think about it. How many know right now? Don't say it. If you want to raise your hand, that's fine. You say it, I'll cut your legs off. One, two, three. You don't know. Don't you say it. Don't you say it. Don't you give it away. Jimmy knows. Notice how Jimmy raised your hand after you did. He just wanted to do it because he didn't want to think he didn't know. Okay, we're going to see. Don't say anything to anybody. Don't you tell Mindy now, because Mindy's dying to know. I can tell Mindy's dying to know. You get $5, $10 out of Mindy tonight afterwards of telling her. I'll tell you what. We'll see if you know. We'll see if you know. We'll see if you know. Anyway, that's what we do on Thursday night. We're here to help you get plugged in and get excited about the Word of God. So, you know, and every time you go home, you come home with a little more insight into the Word of God. You know and understand better, you know, what your job is as far as a Christian, to get in a book, learn the Word of God. God's got a plan for your life. And the devil wants to stop that plan, and he'll do everything he can do to stop it. And that's why you need to do everything you do to keep it going. So that's why we went that way, and we talked about that, Mike. That's where we came from with that. He can't read your mind, but he can certainly, he knows human nature, and he knows the Word of God. He can almost predict what you're going to do. It's like I was saying earlier. When you get really in tune to the Word of God and you really learn biblical principles, the Bible lays out every trait of human nature. And when you learn the Bible, when you're dealing with people on a regular basis, I mean, you can almost predict how people are going to respond to different things simply because of the fact that human nature is always the same. It never changes. Human nature is the same today as it was 5,000 years ago. It'll always be the same. So the devil knows that, and he's very good at it, and that's what he does. And he knows our weaknesses. He knows that we are flesh, and because we're flesh, we have the temptations that we have. So he goes after us, and you learn those things. So that's why. But that was a good point. Good cleanup point. Next question. John? Jeremiah chapter 4. Yes. His question here is in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. And Jeremiah here is, he's looking at the, he's prophesying about the coming judgment of God. Now, let me tell you something about every time you find a prophecy about the coming judgment of God. Every time you find a prophecy that deals with the coming judgment, it'll always be based on or about a previous judgment, because the Bible's always consistent. And in Jeremiah chapter 4, it says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. And I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. Now, we're going to need to come on down here, verse 26. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness. Got to mark that. And all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. All right, now this verse corresponds with another verse over here in Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Now, verse 2 lines up with Jeremiah chapter 4 down there around verse 25, as John said. And there is a correlation here. When you read your Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and you start reading the thing, a strange thing takes place here if you're just reading. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was out form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. If you didn't know the character of God, you'd think that verse 1 and verse 2 just go together, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth without form and void and darkness upon the face of the deep, that God wasn't finished creating it yet. That's not what you have here. Once you know the character of God, you know the character of God is perfection. God never creates anything formless and void. God never creates anything that isn't perfect when it's created. God always creates it, and when it's created, it is perfect. So what you've got in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, the perfect original creation. And then verse 2 says, and the earth without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Verse 2 then shows you a catastrophic, something catastrophic has taken place. Because now God has to go through and he reorganizes things, and he recreates things as he comes down through the rest of the chapter. Now, Jeremiah chapter 4 goes along with this, because Jeremiah 4 gives you insight into what happened in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, versus Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And to make a long story short, the original creation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is not dated. I have no idea when verse 1 took place, and in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That is in the distant past someplace. Nobody will ever figure out that date. That date is not in the Bible. Well, maybe it's in the Bible, but nobody will ever get it. But it is dateless. But at some point in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, we know from other places in the Bible, Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 14, we know that there was a world back then that was populated by the angels, the sons of God, and the spiritual host. We know that God had an original creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that spans all through the universe. We know that because the Bible says that Satan, as we've already discussed in the last couple of weeks, Satan was over that creation. And it's very clear in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14 that Satan, back then he wasn't called Satan, by the way, he was called Lucifer. He hadn't fallen yet. He was the anointed cherub that covered the throne. He was over all of God's creation. God kind of put him in charge. And he led a revolt against God, tried to overthrow God. In fact, the book of Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, other places in the Bible, is very clear about what he said. I will be like the Most High, I will exalt my throne. He had a throne above the stars of God. That throne, by the way, was in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is that place he's talking about over in Jeremiah, where he's talking about it being a wilderness now. And God took Lucifer out of his position. He falls. He now becomes a serpent, Satan, the devil, as we know it, Beelzebub in the Old Testament. And there's a galactic war that takes place between Genesis chapter 1 and 1-1 and 1-2. God wipes out the whole universe with water. And then God starts the reconstruction in verse 2, from verse 2 on. Now, that time period in there, I have no idea. But that's why every planet in this solar system has craters on it. That's why you have the asteroid belt. That's why you have the Oort cloud. That's why you have everything out and out of space that is in utter, total chaos. If you would view every planet out there, which is a solid planet, you would find that every one of them are just pockmarked with craters. That war from verse 1 to verse 2, that galactic war, which everything, Star Wars, Battlestar Galactica, everything else is a carbon copy of that tries to put it off as something that is, you know, science fiction, actually took place. The sons of God with Lucifer tried to overthrow the sons of God with God the Father, and I'll tell you what, it was a deal where it threw this whole universe into a chaotic state. And that's why the Bible says in verse 2 that the earth was form and void and darkness upon the face of the deep. And from verse 2 on, God begins a reconstruction of it, and he puts it all back together. Now keep in mind, all of this is in God's plan. None of this is haphazardly of the devil getting one up on God, you know, and God not being aware of it. God knows what's going on. It's all part of God's plan. From the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to the last verse in the Bible, as I've said many, many times, God plan was to give every part of the creation a choice to be with him. God won't force you to go to heaven. God won't force you to love him. The angels were created. They didn't have a choice. Angels are created beings. They did not have a choice. They were created as spiritual sons of God. God had to give them a choice. The great battle of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 2 was their choice. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation chapter 13 that a third of those angels went with Lucifer. He also had a choice. And of course, he took the wrong choice. So from that point on, everybody that's born, every man, every woman, everybody who comes to the age of accountability gets a choice to either accept God or reject God. You know, we look at this world and we get so caught up in this world because of what we perceive is happening here. I mean, with all the news and all the things that's taking place, and we as human beings have a very short retention span. We can't remember past, as a country or as a nation or whatever, we have a hard time remembering just 50 years ago. We think the way it is today is the way it's always been. Let me tell you something. 30 years ago, it was different. I know how it was when you went to high school, which is maybe in the last 5-10 years, but let me tell you something. 30 years when I was in high school, it was a vast difference. But you know what? We live our life today and we look around and say, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with lesbianism? What's wrong with homosexuality? What's wrong with kids in school doing this or kids doing that? We say that like we have always done it that way. Well, it hasn't always been that way. But because we have a short retention span as human beings and we get caught up in the now, but we forget the way it's been, we forget that things have digressed over the years terribly. And all you have to do to see the difference is go home tonight if you got cable, turn it on channel 59 and watch the old movies with Leave It to Beaver and Ozzie and Harriet and all that, and then go watch Three's Company or watch this or watch that and see the difference. There is a difference. One, even though it is worldly and it's unsaved, and probably everybody on the set, I mean, I don't know their heart, but I'm just saying, in a worldly sense, they're not a Christian program, but you know what? They had Christian values in there. June Cleaver walked around. I mean, she looked like what she ought to look like as a mother. Ward Cleaver, he was the right kind of guy. Ozzie and Harriet, they always had the right answer for the kid. And they're lost. But compared to what we have today, Ozzy Osbourne and his kids, the two Aussies, man, are a big change. And I know that they were unsaved people back there, but what I'm saying is the country back then, even though it wasn't a Christian nation in the sense of we think of it, they still believed biblical principles, and that made a difference. And it's fallen apart. We don't see that. And just like we don't see that, we don't have the ability to look back in history and to see what has transpired from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We don't see it. We don't understand it. We think that everything revolving around us today, like in the Middle East and, you know, with 9/11, you know, and the terrible destruction of the World Trade Centers and the thousands of people that were killed and all the fear of terrorism and all that, we get so locked in that we forget to see the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is it has nothing to do with America. It has nothing to do with terrorism. It has to do with God is on a timetable that started back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and we are almost at the end of that timetable. One of these days, Fox News, CNN, and all these guys are going to wake up in the morning, Channel 9, Channel 5, Channel 4, Brian Busby and everybody else, Larry, whoever, they're all going to wake up and suddenly there's going to be no more news because the king's going to be back and it's all going to be over. And we thrive on that, and we get so caught up in that that we forget that God is still in charge and God's got a plan. And whether you like it or not, God's plan is right on schedule. Sorry to disrupt your plans of your own personal life and what you wanted to do and where you wanted to go, but you know what? God's got his own agenda, and if it isn't the fact that you're not saved and in Christ, you're not part of it. God's got a plan. That plan started in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when God created the heavens and the earth. He had a plan. Don't look at the fact that in verse 2 the devil tried to overthrow God's with a revolt, you know, and say, well, the plan got canceled, the plan got put off. No, that was part of the plan, because God has to give every being created, born, man, woman, child, angel, seraphim, cherubim, God has to give everything a choice before God can pick up and fulfill the plan that he started in Genesis chapter 1. So you know what he did? Verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And in verse 2, God put a parenthesis. And from that verse up to Revelation chapter 22, you have a little thing called time. God put right in the middle of eternity a little capsule called time. And in that little thing called time, God gives everything that is created a choice to be with him for eternity or not be with him in eternity. And God had to let the devil do what he did in verse 1 because man had to have an alternative. If there was no alternative or nothing, no sin or no devil in the world, we'd have nothing to choose. Now, the obvious thing comes to mind. If you got any kind of intellect at all, you say, well, if God allowed all that to happen, and how God can hold me responsible for sin? I knew where you were going, Mike. I saw your hat begin to move. Well, that's a good question. I asked that question 30 years ago. Why he let it. You know why? You know how God exonerated himself from that? The same God that let sin come into the world is the same God that himself came down and paid the price to take it out. And when he did that, he exonerated himself. Now it's on my back. I can't say, God, you let sin come into the world, because the same God can say, hey, I took it out. You don't have to be that way, Bob, if you don't want to be. And then I've got to say, oh, well, I want to be. Whoa, then it's on me. See? A holy, righteous God could not have done it any other way. There isn't a guy in this world, in this room, if you were single and you saw in your office the most beautiful woman you ever saw in your life and you said, I just love her. She is. I want her for my wife. And she wouldn't give you the time of day. Would you be happy if you went down, you know, as the old song said, and got the witch to do a love potion number 9 or something, and you gave this girl a pill and that pill would make her love you? And she would, but if she didn't keep taking the pill every 2 days or so, that she would fall out of it. Would you want that? No. You want somebody to love you because they choose to love you. God is the same way. God does not want to force us to love him. God didn't want to create us with no option to have to love him. God said, no, no. I want you to choose to love me because you want to. And then God did everything. God said, you know what? If you love me, I'm going to make... There's going to be some tough times in life, but I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to take care of all your needs. I'm going to give you everything you need. I'll give you this. I'll give you that. And when you die, I'm going to take the sting of death out of it. It ain't going to feel like you're dying. And then I'm going to let take go to heaven with me forever. We're just going to pile around the universe, have a great time. I got a plan. You're going to be part of it. And it's just great. And God lays that whole thing out. And a person sees that. Then the devil comes in. He says, oh, I've got a plan. I want to make your life as miserable as it can be on earth. I want to make your life just rotten. I want to make it a hell on earth. I want to give you drugs. I want to give you this. I want to give you every disease that comes along. I want you to get in this. I want you to be miserable. I want you to be depressed. I want you to commit suicide. I want you to get strung out on drugs. I want you to do that. And then when all life is over, I'm going to take you to hell with me. We're going to burn for eternity for all together. And somebody has to really stop and think about that choice. But we do. And the reason we do is because the devil masks that. He masks that. God is the only, I never understood this. Christ is the only person in the whole wide world when he came to earth, never did anything to hurt anybody, and yet nobody wanted anything to do with him. Why? Because he was God, and being God, he was righteous. And man has to make that choice. So all through the history of the Bible, that's what you see. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, it's just the beginning of that. God reconstructs everything from verse 2 on. And you begin to see God redoing it, refashioning it, and putting it together. He puts man right back in the garden. Wow, right back in the garden. What happens? Adam and Eve are given the sole possessor of the earth. In a sense, Adam and Eve, if you study them very carefully, they were right where the devil was before he was the devil. And what does Lucifer do? What does the devil do? He's right back and he gets them to fall and gets them into the sin because he wants back what they've got. And that's what it's always been. That's why we're in the Middle East today. That's why we're fighting about Jerusalem. You think the terrorism in America or over in the Middle East has anything to do with America? It has to do with the nation of Israel. The only reason they hate us is because we side with the Jews. It's always been that. I mean, you can go back to the very beginning when Abraham is called out. Ishmael. Abraham couldn't believe that God told him that when he was 99 years old, he was going to have a kid. And Sarah couldn't believe it. She laughed at God, so Sarah gave Abraham a Hagar, her handmaid. He took him and said, well, God can't do it, so I'll help God out and I'll do it. You know what he produced? He produced Ishmael. You know who Ishmael is? He's the Arabian. He's the Saddam Husseins. He's the Bin Ladens. He's Iraq. He's Iran. He's over there in Pakistan. He's Saudi Arabia. He's Egypt. And you know what happens? Those boys don't get out there. They're not 12 years old, man. And Abraham looking out the window, and what's Ishmael doing? He's mocking Isaac and making fun of him. Those boys have never got along. They never will get along. That's what it's about. You can do all the parlin and the peace talks and try to get peace in the Middle East and the road to peace all you want. Let me tell you something. It ain't going to happen. Not as long as those two boys are each other's throat. It'll never happen. They have one crusade, and that is to wipe out the Jew. Why? Because the Jew, just like Adam and Eve, is going to get Jerusalem, going to get the garden, going to get it, and that's where the devil had it. And the devil hates them just like he hated Adam and Eve, just like he hates you, because he wants it back. That's the battle. It's always been the battle, and that will always be the battle. Now, you can go through life like an ostrich with your head in the sand and not know that or believe that, or you can and go through life and suddenly hit a brick wall at the end of your life and meet God face to face, or you can see it as it is and be part of the program, be part of the problem, part of the solution. And, of course, God gave every man the choice. And in Jeremiah chapter 4, where he comes down and he talks about those things, he is laying out what took place. The mountains are devoid. There's no men, sons of God. The birds, those are demons. If you go back to Revelation chapter 12. And they're all desolate. God has wiped out the universe with water. He's purged everything. He's separated everything. Now we come through there, and boy, you don't go down, what, 4 or 5 verses in Genesis chapter 1, and what do you find? You find light and darkness. God separated the light from the darkness, the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And he's not talking about literal daylight, because that's in the first day in the creation. Hey, 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 the sun doesn't even show up to the fourth day. It's something else. When he says that light is called day and the darkness is called night, he's not talking about daytime as we know it. The sun ain't even here yet. The sun didn't show up to the fourth day. This is still the first day. Something else. Somebody's glory. Somebody's glory and somebody's unholy glory. And a whole rest of the history is light versus darkness. Light versus darkness. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Yes, sir.
Light that God was talking about, then he was talking about light in him and the darkness in the devil.
You say we're getting on it?
He said that the light didn't appear until the fourth day.
The sun didn't appear to the fourth day. To the fourth day.
So that light that God was talking about
is God's glorious light.
Yeah,
it's in you. That's right. Yeah. That's the same light that's in you. He was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You got the, if you could be out in the outer space and see that glorious light, it would blind you. It would be the most unbelievable light you could ever imagine in your life. That same light is in you if you're saved. And that's what shines. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That's it, man. That's it. That's the glorious light of Christ. And that's what, Moses, back in the Old Testament, remember Moses was up on the mount face to face with God. He came down. The Bible says his face shone. He experienced the glory of God. And the people were afraid of it. And that's exactly right. So Jeremiah chapter 4 is the extra information on what's taking place in that passage there, because it was a pretty knockdown drag out where the devil tried to overthrow God. And, of course, he didn't make it. Never will make it. Oh, that's what you got. Yes.
I was also thinking of a verse when you were talking about how our generation is different than the newer ones. I think of the verse that says, "Each generation shall wax worse and worse."
Yeah. You know, and it's a true statement. You see it in the book of Judges, because the book of Judges is the book of human depravity. And it's a book of human collapse. The book of Judges teaches anything. It teaches one thing. We've talked about this before. It teaches that man left to himself, every generation gets worse. I've seen it in families. I've seen families that were saved people. They didn't do what was right. Mom and dad didn't do what was right. And they took a kind of an approach where they really didn't do anything bad, but they didn't do anything good either. It was kind of in the middle. And they didn't really you know, and when their kids came around, the next generation, their kids were a step down below that. And what the mom and dad didn't get into, those kids did. And to every generation, it went down. It's a fulfillment of that verse. Because man left to themselves will get worse. They won't get better. And our society is in a spiral. And it just, you know, there's too many things beating on society today that if a person doesn't get into the Word of God, and a couple doesn't get into the Word of God, or a family doesn't get into the Word of God, the chances of survival are very nil today because of the pressures of the world. And that's a tragedy, but that's where we live today. That's where it's at. And that's why the Bible makes such a difference. Anybody want to add anything that John said? Yeah, Jimmy?
1 Corinthians chapter 10.
This is another question?
No.
Oh. Okay, go ahead and read it real loud. Verse 13.
There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear.
Yeah, that goes along with Mike's question there. See how right. Even if, you know, your man is tempted, God makes a way that he can get out of it if he wants to. Problem is, I usually don't want to. What are you laughing at? You don't either. So that's the problem. That's human nature. And of course, that's why the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The more you get the Word of God in you, which is God's mind, the more you start thinking like God, the easier it is to put those things aside and do what God wants you to do. And after a while, it becomes automatic. You condition yourself, which is what you do in life anyhow. You are conditioned, one way or the other, to do whatever you do. You just didn't wake up one day and said, I'm decided to be this way. You conditioned yourself, and that's where we're at. So that's how it happens. Next question? Go ahead, John.
Genesis 18.
Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. Go ahead, John, read it real loud.
And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent, and he sat in the tent of the door, in the tent door, in the heat of the day. My specific question, seeing everything that was going on in chapter 16, 17, coming to verse 18, you know, he just kind of got right with God. Is he like kind of waiting on God to show him what to do there? So, I don't know. I just kind of caught that he sat in the door in the heat of the day. And I've always heard it taught, you know, that it's the middle of the day and it's hot, so he's taking a break in a tent. That's how I've traditionally heard it taught.
Well, his question is, what's taking place here in chapter 18? Let me give you a little background here. In chapter 18, we're dealing with the life of Abraham. And chapter 18 in the book of Genesis is really a pivotal chapter in Abraham's life. This is the place where him and the Lord really begin their fellowship. Now, up to this point, God has showed him some things. God has talked to him. But Abraham has went through some struggles in his life. Abraham just comes out of spending, you know, 13 years out of fellowship with God because of Hagar. If you read that passage back there, you'll find that when he takes Hagar, you don't find him and God having any relationship again till 13 years later. In fact, the time element is given. Little Luker, my buddy. Go ahead and cry. You got enough guts to even show up, kid. You're okay in my book. Let her rip. So in chapter 18, this is the first time that him and the Lord really build, you really see a solid relationship. And up to this time, God has promised him some things. God has brought those promises to fulfillment to a point. Abraham, up to this point, has made steady progress in his life. God just changed his name in chapter 17. Verse 5, he was called Abram, which means high father. Now he's called Abraham, meaning father of many nations. Sarai got her name changed in the same chapter. Sarai means princess. She got changed to Sarah, which means I will bless her with many nations. That is significant. Anytime God changes a person's name in the Bible, it's significant. And this comes in chapter 17, right before we get to chapter 18. And from this point on, Abraham, you really begin to see his relationship with God. Up to this point, his relationship has been there, but it's been spotty. And I've told you many, many times that probably if you wanted to take one man in the Old Testament and study study their life and say, you know what, this is really the way my life has been as a Christian, it would be Abraham. Because Abraham winds up being called the friend of God, the book of Isaiah. But Abraham isn't always been God's friend, and there's times, even though God promised him some things and God was taking care of him, that he was flat, walked away from God, and just couldn't believe God. And Abraham's life is much like our life. And we find from Genesis chapter 12 all the way up to Genesis chapter 17 that he makes steady progression even though he has failures. And in chapter 19 or 18 here is the pivotal point. And John's question is, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Now, his question is he just taking a, you know, break here, or what's the, you know, why is he here in the, you know, the heat of the day in the tent? And obviously, a cultural factor is involved here. I mean, that's what they did. They got out of the heat of the day, and, you know, that's culturally, that's what he's doing. But more than that, we see that at this point, this is where his first real confrontation with God and his fellowship with God starts. And yeah, I believe that God had him there. I believe that the events that are going to take place with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, I believe that up to this point, Abraham has gotten everything from God that he needs. And I believe that he's at that point now where he's really going to build a relationship with God. From this point on, he does. And I think that he is here by divine appointment. I think that God has brought him here. This chapter is probably the greatest chapter in Abraham's life as far as showing his relationship with God. And up to this point, you've seen it develop. Now you see it in its fulfillment. And I think that he's here, you know, because of the fact that God put him here. He's 99. He's getting ready to have the boy. God's getting ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's down in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's right where God wanted him to be. And the Lord shows up to him, and they go from here. No, that'd be another whole deal, because Martha is the one that isn't doing what's right back in John.
Right. Well, but Abraham before this wasn't doing what was right.
Well, he may not have been doing what's right, but he wasn't in Martha's class. Martha was somebody who didn't do anything. She was completely in the flesh, doing it by action. Abraham's not. Abraham's just like the average Christian. He's just trying to do what's right the best he can, and he's just going through the struggles of life. Martha is another whole case study. She's somebody that just, she was manipulative, she was concerning, she was doing it by an agenda, where Abraham's not. Abraham's just going through the struggles of life, trying to trust God and having a tough time doing it, where Martha already believes God. She's just a schemer and a conniver, and she wants to manipulate the circumstances for herself. So, yeah, they wouldn't be the, even though, you know, one ran and they, you know, you see the word, they both ran, there ain't no similarities other than the fact that maybe the way they ran, you know, one foot after the other. But that's where the similarity ends. There's no connection between Abraham and Martha. Well, Martha's.
Yeah, I meant that he was actually, it seemed like he sat in a tent, like, instead of, like, maybe what he had been doing in chapter 16 is going his own way. And now he's decided, you know what, hey, I'm just going to sit here in the tent and wait on.
Well, and that's a great possibility. That may be exactly what he's doing. Like I said, he's there by divine appointment. And he may be at the place now where he knows that he's going to wait on God, and God shows up and when he sees him, because in this chapter is one of the greatest chapters that shows his attitude toward God and all that God is. So from this point on, there's a marked difference in his life. So it could be. Jason?
You've always said that Abraham and Lot are compared to each other as somebody that wants to be in the will of God and somebody that's not. And at the beginning of chapter 19, it's almost like a sister verse. It says, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. So here it's showing that he's got a totally different relationship, and he's more in the world, and his place of stature or his place where he wants to be is in the city.
Well, I'll tell you what you got. Since we're here, chapter 18 and 19, and here's what you're looking at. Abraham and Lot, even though this story took place, you know, back here in 1900 B.C., 1992 B.C., and I always thought that was a strange thing. Abraham's called out. If you go, he's called out, you know, we live in 2001, 2002, this is 2003. But you don't realize that Abraham is called out on the other side of the cross almost the exact same time as we're living now, about 1998 B.C. We're 2002, 2003. It's almost the same exact time period, only it's on that side of the cross. And we're on this side of the cross. That's B.C., this is A.D. And for Abraham to be such a type of and such a picture for Christian, it always struck me strange that he's, him and Lot lived their time almost the same time period that you and I are living, 1900 years on this side, 1900 years on that side, because the two of them are incredible. Now, Lot, even though I'm in the Old Testament, we know there's no saved people in the sense of being born again like we are. The Bible says about Lot in 2 Peter that he was a righteous man vexed with filthy conversation of the world. He's a picture of a Christian, a worldly Christian. Bible says that he says, righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the world. And it's an incredible thing. And when you study their two lives and you see the comparison of the two, it's quite an incredible thing, because there's three things that you look at, and as Jason said, chapter 19 is almost a mirrored image of chapter 18, but it gets better than that. Let's look at a comparison here. Now, there's three things that you look at, and I don't care who it is. There's three things that you can look at a Christian in their life, and you can tell where they're at in their relationship with God. Now, watch this. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. A little water, I pray thee, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And the first thing we see is his attitude toward God. That's the first thing you look at in a person's life, their attitude toward God and the Word of God. And as John said, when he sees the Lord, he runs to him. He runs to him. He runs to him. He knows who he is. And he runs to him, he bows down, and he wants him to stay with him. Now watch the counterpart. Now over here in counterpart is over in 18 or 19. And there came two angels to Sodom and Eve. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, arose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Notice there's two angels here. There was three with Abraham. Really, there was two angels plus the Lord. The Lord didn't go down to Sodom. He stayed with Abraham. He wanted nothing to do with where Sodom was, where Lot was. Nothing to do with it. Shows me that Lot, even though he's a righteous man, has absolutely no relationship with God. Now, I'm telling you, when you look at yourself or a Christian or however you want it, there's three gauges you go by. And the first one is their attitude toward God. Don't you think for a minute, just because a person is saved, that they love God? Now, I know that's hard to believe, but Lot, as the Bible says, righteous Lot, vexed with a filthy conversation of this world. And yet, the Bible says he's righteous. And yet, he's down in Sodom and Gomorrah. And look where he's at in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's at the gate of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, and back then in agricultural time, that's where all the action was. He's at the gate. He's at the most prominent point in that city, in the worst city in the world. And I don't have to tell you about Sodom and Gomorrah, do I? I will if you want me to, but I think you already know about it. It's a terrible place. So the first thing is we see is their attitude toward God. Now watch this. Second thing is their attitude toward giving. Watch this. Verse 4. Let a little walk, back to 18. This is back to Abraham now. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch, look at it, watch how this thing words itself, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore ye are come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. Here comes the morsel of bread. And Abraham hastened unto the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, kneal it, make cakes from the hearth. Abraham ran to the herd, fetched the cattle, tender and good, and gave it to the young men and said, hasten and dress it. And he took butter, a morsel of bread. This is a down-out feast, man. Now watch this. And he took butter and milk and calf, which he had dressed set before the men, and stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. He didn't even partake of the great banquet that he gave. It shows you about his attitude in giving. Now, Abraham has three attitudes about his attitude in giving. The first one is he gives tithes to Melchizedek before the law. That's his understanding of tithe. Here, he gives something to them and he gives it to them and he sits by and watches them eat. That's, remember the three things I talked about? He's here, it's a picture of his giving over and above that. He went over and above. He took what he had personally and he gave it to them and didn't partake in it. You want to study his understanding of sacrificial giving? Go to chapter 22 where he offers up his own son on the altar. All three aspects in a Christian's life. It starts with the tithe. It starts with giving because you love God. And it comes because you sacrifice because you really love him. That's why I tell people, hey, if you don't love God, don't give a dime. Don't feel bad about it. I don't want you to feel bad about it. I don't want somebody to give to this church or any church just because you feel like it's an obligation to give. You give because you love him. And the more you love him, the more you give. And any other reason of giving, don't give. It's sin. God don't need your money. I don't need your money. The church doesn't need your money. You need your money. Buy yourself something nice with it. Don't worry about it. Because God wants you to give because you love him. Hey, if you got a girlfriend and you got a boyfriend, you got a husband and you got a wife, and they want something that's cost a lot of money, and you don't want to do it, but you go ahead and do it, and it's their birthday or your anniversary or whatever, and on that day you give it to them, whatever it is, a ring, a car, a computer, I don't care what it is, but you give it to them and you say, here, you got what you wanted, take it, you got it, yeah, I hope you're happy. I'm not going to eat lunch for the next 6 months, but I'm glad you're happy. Now, is that going to make for a good evening? You think she's going to say, or he's going to say, oh, you gave me that begrudgingly. I love you for that. You gave me this and hated every minute of it. Thank you for that. No. Well, let me ask you something. If you're in a human, depraved sense that we are as human beings, if we can react that way, how do you think God reacts? Don't you think God, who's perfect, wants you to do something just because you love him? People always get, I don't know why, especially Baptists, they always get uptight about money. Hey, I take the uptightness away. I take the spirit of uptightness from you. Don't give a dime. If you don't love him, you don't have to give anything. It's okay. I'm not mad at you. It's okay. God is not mad at you. He would rather have you give him a little bit and love him than give him a lot and not love him. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. Abraham, he starts out back there in Melchizedek, back there in chapter 12. And the Bible says he gives tithe of all that he had. He comes here, he says, well, I'm just going to give you a little morsel of bread. And then does a great feast and gives it to him and then sticks by and doesn't even eat. In chapter 22, he takes his own son Isaac and puts him on that altar. And if God wouldn't have stopped his hand, he'd have run that knife right through his chest. You know why? He'd learned through a process how to tithe, how to give, how to sacrifice. That's why he's called the friend of God. Now let's look at a counterpart. Oh, let's look at the other one. Come over here in 19:3. Verse 2. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray. This is Lot talking to the angels. Into your servant's house and tarry all night and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we'll abide in the street all night. They didn't even want to stay in his house. And he pressed them greatly, and he turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. See the difference? One guy says, I'm just going to get you a morsel of bread, and he gives him a feast. The other guy says, I'm going to give you a feast, and gives him unleavened bread. You ever had unleavened bread? It tastes like wet cement. And he gives him unleavened bread and says, I'm giving you a great feast. Attitude in giving. Attitude in giving. And then the next thing is his attitude toward other people. When you come on down here in verse 22, and this is where the two men head down to Sodom, back in 18 now, this is where the two men head down to Sodom, and the Lord stayed with Abraham. And it says, the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. The Lord doesn't go down. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? God said, wait, what are you talking about? He says, peradventure, there be 50 righteous within. See, he'd heard that God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Lot is his nephew. Lot is a rascal, but Lot is still his nephew, and Abraham loves him. And Abraham doesn't want Lot destroyed, nor does he want the people that are righteous destroyed. So what we see now is Lot's, not only have we saw his attitude toward, Abraham's attitude toward God, and seen his attitude toward giving, now we've seen his attitude toward other people. And he says, Lord, if you find 50 people down in that city that are righteous, will you spare that city for the 50's sake? And the Lord said, yeah, I will. Then he says, okay, Lord, peradventure, I hate bothering you. He's working the Lord down. He says, 45. Lord says, all right, fine, 45. Then he goes, 40. Lord says, all right, fine, 40. Then he says, how about 30? The Lord says, all right, fine, 30, no problem. He says, oh, Lord, how about 20? So you know what he's getting to? Finally got down to 10. You know what he thought? He thought that Lot surely, as rotten as he was, that Lot surely would have had an influence on 10 people in his lifetime. But he didn't. In fact, when Lot down here comes to his own family, and when you come over here and Lot comes to his own family, and he tries to get his own daughters and his own sons-in-law and his own wife to leave, they laugh at him. He finally gets serious, and he says, God's going to destroy this city. Come on, we got to get out of here. And the Bible says that they laughed at him as one who mocked. His life had been so wretched and so lousy as a Christian that when it really tried to get serious, when tough times came, that his own family laughed at him and didn't believe him. Tragedy, tragedy, tragedy. So what we see, Abraham, he pre-adventures God right down the line, and finally God says, okay, if we find 10, we won't destroy the city. Now let's look at Lot. Back over to 18. Chapter 19. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Lot always trying to tell God what to do. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy when thou hast showed unto me in the saving of my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Hundreds of thousands of people are dying in Sodom and Gomorrah, and all he can worry about is himself. Verse 25. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. You see, look at that verse. The wife looked back from behind him. She was back before. She just couldn't leave that place. Now, that's a great principle of human nature. We talk about human nature. See, we talk about today that we want to get, we get people out of the, we have, you know, people, you know, people in bad situations in society. We get them out of the bad situation in society and educate them that they'll do good. And that old fallacy is, you know, if you educate somebody, you know, the more smart you get, the more less sin you want to do. Here's a case. You know what the problem was? The problem was Lot and his wife were getting out of Sodom and Gomorrah. But see, changing geographical locations don't solve man's problems. The problem wasn't getting Lot Lot and his wife out of Sodom and Gomorrah. The problem was getting Sodom and Gomorrah out of Lot and his wife. That was the problem. That'll always be the problem. Don't tell me about this or that situation. It isn't a matter of you getting out of a geographical location to solve the problem. It's getting the problem out of you. And that only happens by a changed heart and getting back into the Word of God. And, you know, I mean, Lot has no values. The Sodomites come to his door, beat on the door. They saw the two angel guys showing up, and they think, wow, you know, and they said, we want to know them. It doesn't mean they want a formal introduction, by the way. That word know there is the intimate word. They want to have sexual relations with them. They're homosexuals. They're beating down the door. Lot goes out, and he says to them, brethren. Oh, really? Brethren? And then he says, don't do this great wickedness. I've got two daughters that haven't known men. Take them instead. What a value system. Trying to cover one sin with another sin. And then when he finally gets out of the mess and God gets him out, he's into a cave. What happens? First caveman in the Bible, by the way. What happens? The older daughter. Always start with the older one. The older daughter said to the younger daughter, rationalize her situation. Our life's over. We're out in this cave for the rest of our lives. And we're going to be without seed. I'll tell you what. We got to make the best of it. You get dad drunk tonight and sleep with him. I'll get him drunk tomorrow night and sleep with him. We'll get him pregnant and we'll keep our seed going along through life. Oh, that is a great way to figure out life and your situation. And you know what happened from that? The Ammonites and the Moabites. The two greatest enemies to the children of Israel for the next 4,000 years. Ammon and Moab. Moab, the Moabites. Ammon, the Ammonites. Two greatest enemies of Israel, all because of an incest relationship with a worldly Christian who just couldn't do what God wanted to do, had no relationship with God, had no sense of giving anything to God, and could care less about anybody else but himself. Versus Lot, who had a relationship with God, who gave everything he had to God, and had a care in his heart and burden for other people. The two great studies in the Bible, Abraham, the friend of God, Lot, righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the world. Two types of Christians. Two types of Christians. Though I don't mean by that every Christian is going to get into incest, but what I'm saying is that sin will wreck your life even as a Christian. And the longer you hang out with the Sodomites, the more you're going to be like them. You know why he picked Sodom and Gomorrah for that study? He could put it anywhere. He picked the worst sin there is. Now, I don't believe that, you know, I don't mean for a minute to imply that every worldly Christian is going to be hanging out with Sodomites. I'm not talking about that. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is he picked the worst sin to show you that whatever you're around, you become. Whatever you hang out with, whatever you read, whatever you hang out with, whatever you put into your mind is what you become. Is what you become. You put God and the Word of God into your life, you become like Christ. You put the world into your life, you become like the world. It's just simple. It's not hard. It's not hard at all. People come to me and they say, Bob, I don't know what happened. I don't know what happened. My life is such a mess. Well, let me sit down. Let me tell you what happened. Here, get some popcorn and a Coke because it's going to be a thriller movie. Let me tell you what happened. All your life, you cared nothing about God, you cared nothing about the church, you cared nothing about the Word of God, you did your own thing, you're a Christian, and now when life falls down around your shoulders and your world crumbles around you, you want to know what went wrong? I got a better question. What has been right? nothing. Consequently, all you are at the final stage of your life of wrong, because it's all been wrong. And that's what happens. It happens all the time. People, they just don't see it. They don't understand that a life of sin produces problems. And it's going to, sin never left a man any better than it found him. And the Word of God is the one book that it's not gonna, you're not going to be perfect. Nobody is. But it'll give you the ability to live above the circumstances to the place where you can get through the tough things in life that you all, we all have to face. And it's one of them things where Abraham and Lot is probably the greatest two studies anywhere in the Bible of two men, two Christians, one with God, one against God. Well, that's what you got. He's in that tent door by divine appointment. He's waiting for God. And from that point on, their relationship just glows. And by the time you get the next couple chapters in 22, it's a deal. And he gives Isaac there, and boy, he follows the Lord right down the line. And from that point on, that's why Abraham is the nation of Israel is one of the greatest men outside of Moses. Probably the two greatest men in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, are Abraham and Moses. They're the two greatest types. Abraham's a great type of God the Father, so is Moses, and they're both types of Christians. Moses, there's more written about Abraham and Moses than any other two men in the Bible, and their life covers more than any other man in the Word of God, and it's simply because of the fact that they things that go through in life are the same things that you and I go through, same thing you and I go through. Believe me, thank you, Donna. Believe me, same thing we struggle with. And I'm telling you, don't be ashamed of your struggle in life as a Christian. I don't want you to feel bad about that. When I get up to preach or I preach on this or that and I may hit something that you're struggling with, I'm not doing that because I want to make you feel bad. I want to do that to show you that you're just like everybody else in the Bible. And I'm telling you, there is a way out. You don't have to be subject to that. You don't have to be under that. You can have the victory as a Christian if you want it. So, yes. Types?
No, tithe.
Tithe. Like giving you 10%. Okay.
Yeah, it's 10%. Okay. And over in Malachi 3, verse 8, where Malachi is saying that, will a man rob God? Yet he rob God in tithes and offerings.
Right.
Okay. And I was talking to someone about this issue, and they was trying to tell me that no one's supposed to pay tithes no more. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, this law
was gone. Right.
So instead of paying tithes, you must just give an offering.
Well, and I don't have a problem with that. I don't believe the tithe is really an issue one way or the other, but I do know this. If somebody would say to me, well, tithing is not in effect anymore because when Christ came, the Old Testament law was gone. And so tithing was part of the law, okay? But Abraham was given tithe in Genesis chapter 12, and that was 600 years before the law. So if he's doing it before the law, and it's good after during the law, probably good after the law. I'd roll the dice on it and say, if he did it before the law and did it during the law, it's okay to do it. But if somebody, you know what, and if somebody came to me and said, well, I don't believe that, I just give an offering to the Lord, that's fine. It's every man be persuaded in his own heart. That's one of those issues where it ain't a doctrinal thing to me. As long as a man gives because he loves God, I don't care what he gives. It ain't none of my business. It's between him and God. And so if a guy looks at it and says, yeah, I don't think the tithe is for now, I want to give a love offering because I love God, great. I don't have no problem with that. Oh, I see. Well, okay.
So we're still living in the law, and all of us is going to hell.
So, oh, you're going to hell because you're still living under the law because you're giving a tithe?
Yeah, that's
oh, okay. Well, now he's. Yeah, I don't. Yeah, he's. I think he just took a left turn with Dorothy and the Tin Man and off to see the wizard someplace.
So that's what. You know, that's what he said, so.
Yeah, well, that's. Yeah, here again, just because a guy would do that doesn't mean he's under the law. You know, he's. I mean. Weird people out there, which I'm sure you're aware of. Yeah, Jason?
No.
Oh, you're stretching? Okay.
But you see, he called himself a minister and he's preaching this to his people.
Well, and that's a tragedy, but you know, because a guy says he's a minister doesn't mean he's a minister. You know, a minister can be, I mean, anybody can make themselves a minister, you know. The way you know a true minister is because he teaches the true Bible when he teaches it right. But you get a bunch of weirdos out there that do all kinds of things. And they confuse people. And that's why it takes people who know their Bible. You can't be confused. I mean, you just can't be. I mean, if you know your Bible, even a little bit, if you just know your Bible, you know, I mean, I promise you that there's people like yourself that are sitting there listening to that, and you say to yourself, or they say, and they don't maybe know, wouldn't know how to go to the Bible and argue with the guy or show the guy anything in Scripture, but they're saying to themselves, that doesn't sound right. And that's the witness of the Spirit, not bearing witness with His Spirit. Yeah, but you're going to find people like that, I'm afraid. They just are. That's a tragedy, you know, especially with people, you know, they teach people that, you know, because that's not true. I mean, when the law was gone, I mean, you know, there's obviously, you know, you'd have to really put yourself under the law with sacrifices and all that to follow the law. It doesn't make any sense, you know. So I wouldn't listen to him anymore. Don't buy his tapes, buy mine anyway. I'm just kidding you. Next question. That was good. John? Yeah, something like that. Yeah, I know that Ishmael is 13 when he gets kicked out and goes on his way I don't know the time period exactly between I know he's 13 when he's kicked out, but I'm looking for the 1898. Yeah, he's 13 Ishmael's 13 when he's kicked out, which stands for his rebellion. But those two boys have never gotten along, never will get along. I'll tell you what, nothing like a Bible to straighten out current events, man. I'll tell you, to let you know what you're up against. Yeah. Go ahead. In Revelation 21? Well, the camp of the saints would be Old Testament saints, okay. Anybody, flesh and blood, yeah.
Just flesh and blood.
Yeah, you got to remember now that the nation of Israel they're all camped around that holy oblation there in the millennium.
Okay, but then what about the world? It goes out among the world, so you got the world, you got two different groups there. You got the camp of the saints, and it goes out in the world in verse 8 above that. So you've got you see what I'm saying?
Wait a minute now. The camp of the saints is what he goes against.
Okay.
They're not with him.
But the
nations and him go against the camp of the saints in the beloved city, which is Jerusalem.
Okay.
Is that what you're asking?
The camp of the saints, but that is all just flesh and blood. There's
No, no, no. It's all the nation of Israel, and it's the 12 tribes that have got the land grant given to Abraham, which is divided all up through the Middle East over there. From if you look at it, it goes from Egypt to Ur of Chaldees, which is Babylon, which is Iraq or Babylon today, Iraq, and then all the way up to Turkey, there to Mount Ararat. Everything in there is divided up to the nation of Israel. So that would be the camp of the saints, and they're all built around Jerusalem with the holy oblation, with the temple and all of that there. So that would be the camp of the saints, and that would be where he comes back. And the nations are the nations that, as we talked about last week, that don't want to come up. Yeah.
Well, okay, so basically then anybody who gets saved,
their inheritance was.
Okay.
You following that?
Yeah, I follow that. As far as the nation of Israel goes, but I'm just wondering, the rest of the Gentiles, will there be any Gentiles in there?
Only Gentiles would be in there would be the ones that became proselyte Jews in the Old Testament. The only other Gentiles would be living in America or England or Europe or wherever, wherever they're living. Those are the other nations.
Not necessarily part of the camp of the saints there,
would No. The camp of the saints is the nation of Israel camped around the beloved city, because he makes the reference to the beloved city in the same statement there. And that would be the camp of the saints. If you look at how it's split up in Ezekiel, they're all camped right around there, just like they were, and whoever asked the question last week, just like they were when they were temporarily camped. They had their positions around it, the ark. That's what they're doing in the millennium, only it's on a larger scale. They're the 12 tribes.
12 tribes.
Yeah,
okay.
They're the 12 tribes.
That's what I want.
John?
Now, the Gentile nations would be coming up like the Queen of Sheba did.
Right. They'll come up, like we talked about last week, they'll come up during the millennium, and they will, they'll have to come into Jerusalem to worship, and they'll, you know, just like Queen of Sheba did, and the ones that don't come up, then they're the ones part of the nations that, you know, that the devil finds when he's loosed again at the end there. Yes, sir. Where at? Matthew 15. I didn't catch the chapter. What chapter is it?
Chapter
15. 15. Matthew. What verses?
26 and 27.
Okay, where it says, but he answered and said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table.
Right.
Right? What's your question? And cast it to dogs. Okay. What you got to remember in Matthew chapter 15 here is that when Christ shows up coming to the lost house of the nation of Israel. He tells you that a number of times. You got to remember now, and this is something that it's lost today and not taught, but in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I say this over and over and over again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are still in the Old Testament. Now, I know. You say, no, Bob, look over here. It says here, the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. I understand that. I know. I got a shocking revelation for you. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that the New Testament does not come into the effect to the death of the testator. That means the death of Christ. So technically speaking, from a biblical, historical, here's what's happening standpoint, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are still in the Old Testament. Nobody, there's no church, nobody's born again yet, Holy Spirit of God hasn't even come yet, that doesn't come to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1 and 2. So we are definitely in an Old Testament scenario, and he's dealing here with the nation of Israel. He tells you that over and over and over again. Now in Matthew chapter 15, you have the story here of a woman who comes to Jesus. And this woman is a Gentile. Now, this is one of these great stories, and we've talked about it before, how that Jesus kind of out of character here, kind of denies her request and doesn't give her what she's asking till she goes through a, you know, three or four times that she asks. And it's a great study on prayer and why you don't get your prayers answered, which we've studied here in the last couple of weeks. But verse 26 and verse 27, in particular, in his question here, Jesus says, let's pick it up in verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan, she's a Gentile, she's not a Jew. Christ has already stated numerous times that he's only coming to the lost sheep of Israel. That doesn't mean the Gentiles can't get in, but that means they have to get in through the Jew. Just like the day and age that we're living in, if a Jew wants to get saved, he has to come the way of a Gentile. It's just reversed. Okay, this woman is a Canaanite. She's out of Tyre and Sidon, which is a Gentile city. She's a Gentile woman. And cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, the Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And he answered not a word, and the disciples came, and she besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not, here it comes, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, now here's his answer is in respect to what he just said here, I've only come to the lost sheep of Israel. But he answered and said, Is it not meet to take the children's bread, children of Israel, and cast it to dogs? In the Bible, in the Old Testament, Gentiles are likened to dogs. They're called dogs. So the reference here is the fact that he's saying in verse 26 that I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why should I take what is to Israel, the bread to the children, and cast it to dogs? Because the Jews had a great hatred and a great dislike for the Gentile. Now Jesus uses this to make his point because he obviously gives her request and takes her in and loves her just like he does everybody else. But sometimes, this is what you got to see, sometimes the Lord will give us a tough time just to see if we're really sincere in what we want. And that's what he's doing here. So he insults her to a degree and he says, why should I give you anything? Why should I take what I brought to the children of Israel? Because I just told you I am not sent but the lost sheep of Israel. Why should I take that bread for my children and give it to dogs, Gentiles? In the Old Testament, Gentiles are called dogs. They're likened to dogs. And that was because the Jews hated them. The Jews looked at them as unclean. And the almost unclean animal in the world is a dog, except for my three. They're just terrible. They're just filthy. And they're also a picture of an unsaved man in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, where the Bible says that a dog returned unto his vomit. It's all a picture of an unsaved man. So an unsaved man is also likened to a dog, but to the Gentiles in the Old Testament, they were without God's righteousness. They were the enemies of the children of Israel, and they're likened to dogs. So he's saying, in essence here, why should I take the bread for the children of Israel and give it to the Gentiles, is what he's saying. And you got to learn that terminology back there because the terminology, we look at it and we think he's saying something terrible, but in actuality, that's what they were called. So, one more before we go. Anyone got one more question? Yes, ma'am.
Proverbs 11:22.
Oh yes, that's a nice one to end on. Well, I don't know if I will or not. 11:22, right? Okay, 11:22 says, as a jewel of gold and a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is out discretion. Well, I guess you could say, I better not say it. I got my note here. I put this note in a long time ago. It's amazing how I've changed over the years. Well, what he's saying here, first of all, Now, we talked about how that a dog is a picture of an unsaved man. Well, in that same chapter in 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, it talks about an unsaved woman being like a sow or a pig. And those two animals are picked because those are two of the uncleanest animals that you can find. And it's a picture of an unsaved person. An unsaved person in their filth, likening a dog into a pig. Now, the book of Proverbs, remember now, the book of Proverbs is the book of wisdom. And the book of Proverbs from chapter 5 on to about chapter 30 is a series of one, two-liner verses which really give you incredible insight and wisdom into things. And some of it looks, as you read it, looks kind of silly. But it's all taken within the gravity of the Word of God because it all means something and it all ties in with other principles. Now here is, it says, as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. Now that's talking about an unsaved woman, not talking about a Christian. And what it's basically saying is this, and this is something everybody can identify with, you can put jewels and diamonds on an unsaved woman, make her look like $1 million, still doesn't give her the discretion to understand right and wrong in a relationship with God, is what it's saying. And the truth of the matter is that we, as in our culture, a woman thinks that the more diamonds she has and the more she dresses and the more she fixes herself up, the more beautiful she is. When real beauty in any woman, as a beauty in any man, comes from the beauty of the Lord on the inside. And what happens is the world looks at the outside. God looks at the inside. So the world, an unsaved woman, thinks by putting gold on her and dressing herself up, the Bible says that she's still unclean. And that doesn't give her the greatest gift that she could ever have, the greatest ornament of that you can hang on you as a woman is one of discretion. Discretion simply is knowing what's right and wrong, but more importantly, knowing what to do at any given time, which is right and wrong. That will make you a good wife. It'll make you a good mother. It'll make you an excellent grandmother. Discretion is something that most people don't have. And discretion is the ability to know when to do what. Simply said, it's the ability to know when to do what. And most people don't have that. And that comes from the Lord and comes from a relationship with the Lord. So what it's saying here in essence is that as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is fair woman. Fair in the Bible means beautiful. Fair woman that is without discretion. And, of course, the word discretion there means being able to judge things, be able to know something right or something wrong. So it's a principle that is a true principle. And a woman without discretion can dress herself up. She can put all kinds of diamonds, gold, necklaces, whatever. And it doesn't give her the ability to make good decisions in life that will keep her from making a wreck of her life. And that is so true in Hollywood, in just the world as we know it, and I'm sure that any woman in here that's saved and knows anything about the Bible at all, where you work, you've seen this thing come round circle. I mean, guys too. It's a thing where, you know, we are so geared for everything to be beautiful on the outside when the real beauty is on the inside. And that's why the Bible talks about that a woman in the New Testament is to adorn herself, not with the plaited hair and the jewels and all of that, which doesn't mean that you don't wear makeup or you don't wear jewelry. It just means that you don't put more attention on the outside than you do the inside, because the jewels on the outside don't give you the beauty and the discretion on the inside. That comes from a relationship with God. And you know, it's a thing where Americans have a tough time getting a hold of that, because we, as we said earlier on, we always act on what we see, not what we know. And that's why Americans typically, when they get married, they fall in love with somebody, and then 4 or 5 years later they fall out of love, because they don't marry what they know, they marry what they see. And that's why I encourage any young Christians that are going to get married to not to marry what they see, but marry what they know. That means you have to spend some time. In fact, I mean, you can go through the Bible. The Bible gives you, any Christian man or any Christian woman, the Bible gives you 20 things to look for in a potential mate. And, I mean, just a checklist in a story in the Bible. Just chip, just check them right off. And it's an incredible thing. And that's what the Bible does. And you see, that gives you what? That gives you discretion. It works for a man, it works for a woman. It gives you discretion. It gives you the ability to see something, see a situation, and then make a wise judgment on it based on not what you think, not what you feel, but what the Bible says. And in case of the book of Proverbs, as the book of Ecclesiastes, as the book of Song of Solomon, as the book of wisdom, the wisdom book, Job too. The things you find in there are the issues of life. Proverbs, it always never, if there was one book in the Bible that I could get on my mind 100% total recall, it'd be the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs is, every verse is a principle about something in life. And it's just ongoing. And it's the truth. And it gives you the insight into things that just allows you to fulfill your life based on the Word of God and instead of fulfilling your life based on what you think. And like I said, we as Americans, we always fall in what with love with what we see. But the truth of the matter is you need to fall in what you know. And that's true of Christianity. That's why Christians in America are so shallow. That's why they get saved. They come to a Bible study. They come to church on Sunday morning or they go to a revival service and some guy up there can really preach good and he tells a lot of sad, funny stories. He gets you laughing, gets you crying. He gets you emotionally involved, which there's nothing wrong with. But what happens is you make a decision for Christ based on what you see. You see the man preaching. You see people getting moved around you. They sing the song, "Just As I Am," without one plea. People are coming forward. So you become part of that and you move on what you see. And I'm not saying you don't truly get saved. But what happens is that 3 months down the road, you get a better deal. And then you don't go back to church anymore. You don't read your Bible anymore. And what you fell in love with God, you fell out of love with God now. Doesn't mean you're not saved. Doesn't mean you are, but I know people that it happened to. And it just means that you fell in love with him, you fell out of love with him, and in the process between, you never really knew what you had there to begin with. You didn't know him. And when you know the Lord, as the old expression goes, to know him is to love him. And you can't help but love him if you know him. And you can't fall out of love with him when you know him. It's just impossible. It doesn't mean you'll always do what's right. But you know what? It means that you'll never go back to the world and there's just no way that you'll ever trade what you've got with him, what you had once before. And that doesn't mean you don't do dumb things in your life. It just means that you ain't ever going back. And the reason why you ain't ever going back, because to know him is to love him and you know him. That is the difference between a Christian who just jumps around from church to church to church to church to church and a Christian that gets in, does something with their life, and realizes that God has a plan for the life, and then they work every day to fulfill it. Doesn't mean they live a perfect life. Doesn't mean they don't have troubles. Don't mean they don't have trials. It means that they have the relationship with God based on knowing him, not just because they've seen him. And that's the difference. So that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that you can put a gold earring in a pig's ear or put a thing in her snout and it's still a pig. We're mad at me. That's what it said. Now, Jan?
Do you have time to give the 20 things to look for in a minute?
No.
Where's it at?
I already checked you out. You got all 20 of them. He got all 20 of them, too. Yeah. In fact, believe it or not, he got 26 of them. I found six more that wasn't even in there he's got. He's really good. He's my buddy. Well, I'll do that if you want to do it sometime. I'll do that to you. I mean, I'll show you. I mean, huh? I'll do it next Thursday night. But that won't be the special thing. There's a special thing next Thursday night. Oh, when you are going to be so surprised when you find out what next Thursday is. How many know again? Let me see your hand. Don't tell your wife. Oh, you don't know. It's something. It's something. Next Thursday night will be, I'm going to tell you this right now, next Thursday night, this is why we probably won't be able to get to the 20 things next week, because once this comes out, we're going to have to spend the whole night showing you this. Maybe we'll get them both done. But next Thursday night is going to be the best night, the best night of your life. You're going to go away realizing something that you never knew, and it's going to change your whole perspective because now you're going to have the truth. Don't say it. Kill you. Take your pictures of Mars back. Go ahead. Yeah. Hey, you know what? I can't pay attention, help you don't pay attention through the years.
I got 18.
Well, I found two more. I always keep you on your toes. I don't always give you everything when I give you everything. Always hold something back. Honey, it's okay, darling. Well, it's just, it's no big deal. It's just a couple lateral shifts in movement on the verses. No problem. Anyway, well, this is a good time tonight. Isn't it fun just to come and have fun and Word of God together? I'll tell you what, I don't know anything better other than eating strawberries that's better than this. Y'all like strawberries, don't you? Huh? Okay. Huh? Well, let's have a word of prayer. Come back and see us on Sunday. We meet, I think, to keep moving us. Next week, we're going to be out in the parking lot, I think. We keep moving us rooms down here. Well, we meet down in the end account here. We have a church service down here at 10:30. Thank you, darling. So come visit with us. Come be with us. Don't be late. Be there. I'll tell you what. Let me just tell you this. If you know somebody that's struggling, we've come through the gates. We've come through the gates. Last week we saw what was going on behind the scenes on the inside. Now this week we're going to deal with the reality of it when opposition comes. When the devil wants to keep you from going to church and getting in your Bible, why and what do you do about it? And who does he use to do that? Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Next week, Friday, about 12:30, I'm gonna go to the hospital for operation.
Okay.
Ask each and every one to pray for
me. Next Friday at 12:30.
Yeah.
What hospital are you going to?
A Baptist.
Baptist Hospital.
Yeah.
Okay. Next Friday at 12:30, our brother's going in for surgery. Let's pray for him. Put that on your calendars. We want to pray for him.
Well, I'll be here next Thursday.
Thursday.
I'm coming Thursday.
You'll be here Thursday, and then you're going to... How long were you? Just inpatient, outpatient? Or
they're going to keep me until Saturday. Until Friday.
Until Saturday. Okay. Okay. Baptist Hospital. Okay. Put it down. He'll be here Thursday. In fact, next Thursday night, you'll be here. We'll have prayer with you for that night. We'll pray with you before you go up there. We'll do that. But... put it on your calendars. Start praying for him now. Don't mean you have to wait till he's in the hospital to pray for him. Pray for him now. He's our brothers. We love him to death. Oh, you got to come back, man. You got to come back. We'll get it to you. Tell you what, you guys are the greatest guys in the world. I love you to death. It's so fun. I know someday, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, we'll probably have 300, 400 people for Bible study, and that'll be fine. But you know what? There's just something about just being here with us guys just starting out, just special, man. I don't know what to tell you. Every night, I got another Bible study tonight. I got on the phone. I got a conference call with four people from four different states that I have an hour and a half Bible call after I'm done here. I do two a week, one group here, one group here. And they get me primed up, so I'll be up till 1 o'clock tonight doing the Bible study. And I'll be up to 2:30, not being wound too tight. I can't go back to sleep. But I'll tell you what, studying the Bible and spending time in the Word of God is the greatest thing in the whole wide world. And there's no better thing to do than just spend time together with each other in the Word of God. So I love you, and I just love you to death. Thank you for being here. Let's pray. Father.